The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. I want to read some words that are from the sermon preached by the Apostle Peter, verses 18 and 19. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. You notice right away, when you consider apostolic preaching, that there was a key element in it. First of all, they preached Christ. They focused upon Christ in their preaching. They centered upon Christ, especially upon the doctrine of the resurrection. Now obviously they preached the death of Christ, because you can't preach the resurrection of Christ without preaching the death of Christ. He didn't rise from the dead without being dead, so he died. They focused upon that, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But the other feature of the preaching, and you can study the book of Acts from chapter 2 right through, when it mentions the preaching of Peter, the preaching of Paul and others. Another element in it that I note is that they preached to everybody in front of them the same message. They didn't try to discriminate with their audience. They preached to small and great. They preached to Jew and Gentile. They preached to all who were before them. I think that's clear from Acts chapter 3, where Peter is preaching, and he's preaching to everybody who's there. There's no discrimination in this preaching. He's not trying to figure out if there are those there who are of a particular background or whatever. He's preaching to all of these people the same message. The same is true of the Apostle Paul. When you come to that portion where he's before King Agrippa, Acts chapter 26, it's clear that Paul was intent on reaching everybody who was there. He was making it clear in his preaching that the message that he was proclaiming wasn't just for King Agrippa, but it was for everybody in his court, everybody who was listening to his message that day. And you find that in the words of Acts 26, verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, that's Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Now, in our studies in what is commonly referred to as hyper-Calvinism, and I've shortened it to call it hyperism, we have been emphasizing, especially in recent weeks, this matter of preaching the gospel to all and sundry. Is it true that all men who hear the gospel will be saved? Of course it's not true. There is a heaven, and there is a hell. Of course, everybody who hears the gospel is not going to respond in the proper way to it. That was clear from Paul's preaching. If you want another example from the apostolic ministry, it was clear from his preaching in Acts chapter 17 that it wasn't received by everybody. You see the latter part of Acts 17 and you'll discover from verse 32 that some mocked. And that's what happens today, isn't it? When you tell people the gospel, you preach the truth. Some of them mock, they scoff, they laugh at it. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. It's not so much that they were mocking it or rejecting it, it's just that they didn't have time for it right then. We'll think about it some other time. And that's also a feature of every day and age, and especially our own. It's not so much that they oppose the gospel, but they're very indifferent to it. We'll hear you again, we'll listen to that some other time. And then there's the third response. In verse 34 of Acts 17, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. So there were those who were brought to know Christ. Now I believe that those who ultimately come to Christ are those who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That is clear from the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, it's clear from the teaching of the whole Bible that God has a people. And our Lord in John chapter 6 talked about this. And he said, quoting from verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he's referring there to a particular people. He's referring to those, and you can read in John chapter 17 where he uses the same terminology about those that the Father had given him. He says, all that the Father gives to me, basically, will come to me. And this is the proof that they are given to me by the Father. They shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So that doctrine is not in question in my mind at all. Nor was it in question in the mind of great men of God like Andrew Fuller that we've mentioned in these studies, or C.H. Spurgeon, another whom we've mentioned in these studies. They had no problem whatsoever with the biblical doctrine of election and predestination, because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches it clearly that the Lord has a people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, he has chosen a people to save by the work of Christ, and he will bring them inevitably to heaven because of the work of Christ, through the work of his Spirit. He will bring them to trust in Christ and to believe on his name. But Spurgeon's concern was not that people didn't believe the gospel merely, but that there were those even in his day who did believe the gospel, but it seemed like a lot of other truth they wanted to leave out because of their belief. For instance, and especially in sovereign grace, they felt that it was inconsistent to preach to all men the gospel of grace. The argument goes like this: the Lord has not chosen to save all men, so why would you invite all men to Christ? That's the argument. It's an argument that's used by opponents of Calvinism as well. They'll say, well, if you don't believe that everybody is going to be saved or can be saved, why would you preach to all? Well, there's a very simple answer to that: because God has commanded it. That's the simple answer. God has commanded it. It's not for me to figure out what God has decreed, what God has predestinated. That's not for me to try to figure out. What is for me to do is to take what God has revealed as his truth to me. And the truth is, the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God's grace. It teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. He dispenses it to whom he will. That's very clear from many scriptures. Romans chapter 9 comes to mind. You have those words that the Lord gave to Moses, and they're quoted by Paul in Romans 9:15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, God is God, and God will save whom he will. God will save whom he has chosen to save. But the same scripture that teaches the sovereignty of God's grace also teaches that in his sovereignty, the Lord has made man to be responsible. And that really is the issue that we're dealing with at the moment. People try to square that which is impossible to square. They try to reconcile doctrines in their own minds that really, in our minds, our finite minds, are not reconcilable. Because it is impossible for me as a human being to understand all that God himself has purposed and even all that God has revealed. There are those things that are the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God, and there are those things that are revealed that belong to us and to our children forever. Now, we've talked about the gospel offer, and even the very terminology raises the ire of the hypers. They don't like this kind of terminology to talk about the gospel or of Christ being offered to men. Well, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the shorter catechism, which is really a shortened version of what's in the confession, the Westminster divines were very clear. These godly men actually wrote into the catechism that Christ was freely offered unto men in the gospel. You can talk about the gospel being a command. You can talk about the gospel being God's demand. But you can also talk about the gospel being God's offer to men of grace and of mercy. And there are those who will deny that divine mercy is free and universal in its offer, because it's not universal in its application. That really goes to the heart of the issue. Now, if we think about that person that we referenced last time, Andrew Fuller, the one that is often condemned for what is called duty faith or duty repentance, Andrew Fuller wrote a treatise because of his own conflict with hyperism in his day. And he wrote concerning the doctrine of particular redemption. Particular redemption is really the middle point in that acrostic tulip. L for limited atonement. And that's an unfortunate term because really it is those who don't believe in the atonement being definite who limit the atonement. That said, I think a better term is particular redemption. That salvation is offered to all, but we know that salvation, as far as the work of Christ is concerned, the atonement of Christ is concerned, will not be a failure. It will not fail in the end. It must be effective and effectual for all for whom it is made. So it is a particular redemption. The Lord had a particular people in mind when he went to the cross. And if we bring that right down to the individual, what a comfort that is to our hearts. To know that when Jesus was hanging on the tree, he thought of me. He thought of me. He was there for me. How do you know that? Well, the Apostle Paul could say it as his testimony, and so can every Christian. I'm speaking here of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a wonderful thought that is. Andrew Fuller accepted the particularity of redemption as a truth that's revealed in the Bible. The Lord died for a particular people and even for him. But he argued that there was no inconsistency between that doctrine, that Christ died for a particular people to obtain and to achieve their redemption, and the general invitations of the gospel. He didn't believe that you can only preach the gospel to those for whom the atonement has been made. I mean, in the first place, how would you ever do that? How would you do that? You must preach the gospel to all and sundry. But he said that the application of redemption that's directed solely by sovereign wisdom, the wisdom of God, is the result of previous design. That which is actually done was intended to be done. And the salvation of those that are saved is described, and he references Titus 2:14, as the end that the Savior had in view in dying. But here's the thing. If the gospel required each hearer of it to believe that Christ in dying had a particular purpose to save him, then there would be an inconsistency, because we don't know that that is the truth. But that's not what the gospel commands, and Fuller recognized it. The gospel does not command you to believe that Christ died for you individually necessarily, but it is to believe that Christ is the only Savior of sinners, and that if you come to him, he will save you. And then you will have the assurance, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me is not something that the sinner out in the street who doesn't care about Christ can have any assurance in. Jesus died for me is the assurance of one who is in Christ. I know Christ died for me. He is my Savior. He is a perfect Savior to every last sinner who needs him. That doesn't restrict my gospel preaching in any way. Here's man lost in sin. He needs a Savior. There is a Savior. Who is that Savior? It's Christ. And I can tell any sinner and every sinner that if he or she comes to Christ for salvation, that Savior, who is the only Savior, will save them. Because that's what the Bible says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no inconsistency there. Christ offers himself as a perfect Savior to every last sinner who needs him. And that will prove to be true whether those who hear it believe it or not. Now we come to this matter again of human inability. The Bible tells us clearly, and I believe this, and Fuller believed it, and Spurgeon believed it, and all biblical Calvinists believe it, that no man can come to Christ except the Father draw him. Now, that's not me talking. That's not some Calvinist doctrine necessarily and only. That's the doctrine of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who said that. He's the one who stated this in the first place. He said, and I'm quoting John chapter 6 again, this time verse 44. Look at it. No man can come to me. He's only after said in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But now he says in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And then, as you go on to verse 45, it is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now what is this? Hath learned of the Father. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Spirit in teaching the person of their need of Christ. And those are the people who come to Christ. But human inability is absolutely clear. The natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God. You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And again, it mentions man's inability. But the natural man, and that's really referring to man as he is by nature, you and me, as we are by nature, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. But notice this part of the verse. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, without spiritual discernment given to him, he cannot know these things. So there is a need for the intervening work of the Spirit. This is clear. But Andrew Fuller, in his treatise, in talking about human inability, asks, what kind of inability is it that the sinner has? Is it of such a kind as to destroy his obligation to believe the gospel? And he went on to use an illustration. There are certain kinds of inability that render a person excusable. He uses the example of an insane man. Now, if someone is totally insane, that person is not responsible. Or you take a blind person, you can't reprove a blind person, especially one who doesn't know Braille. You couldn't blame him for not reading the scriptures or having read the scriptures. But these are cases of what you might call natural or physical inability. But the inability of sinners to believe on Christ is not just of this kind. You might say it's absurd to exhort somebody who's physically blind to look at something, or somebody who's physically deaf to hear something, or somebody who's dead to do anything. But of course, as we look at the scriptures, we find that God does hold sinners responsible for their unbelief. They are responsible for their unbelief because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so the blind are admonished to look, and the deaf are admonished to hear, and the dead are admonished to arise. And there are scriptures that make that abundantly clear. We think of the preaching of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, where he was told to actually preach to dead and dry bones, hear the word of the Lord, and live. That's really a picture of what gospel preachers do. But the blindness, the deafness, and the deadness of sinners to that which is spiritually good is not of the physical kind. It's not a natural inability. The inability of sinners lies in what we might call their disinclination. And that is what Fuller called moral inability. What do I mean by that? It's very simple. I ask somebody, why do you not come to Christ? That person will not say to me, if he's being honest, oh, I can't come to Christ, I don't have the ability. That person, if he's being honest, will say, I don't want to come to Christ. I don't want to be saved. I want my sins. I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to follow the precepts and the doctrines of the Word of God. That's the real truth. That's the inability. They have a moral disinclination towards the things of God, and that is what they are condemned for in the Scripture. Someone said, there are none so blind as they who will not see. That really describes every sinner as they are by nature. There's not a man on the face of the earth, or a woman for that matter, who will ever stand before God and say, Lord, you know the reason I didn't come and accept your grace? You know the reason I didn't accept your gospel and believe on your Christ? Because I couldn't. Because you hadn't chosen me from the foundation of the world. There's no person that will be able to charge that at God. Because that's not the reason. The reason for their sin is themselves. The reason for the way that they are is because they've destroyed themselves. Now, hyperism rejects that, but I agree with Fuller when he said it is not in the character of a sinner, but of a creature of God, not on account of what he has made himself, but on account of what God has made him, if the hyper-Calvinist is correct. So you could charge God with a fault in this matter, if that's the way that we're supposed to be humbled. And as Fuller said, I would also say, if that's true, then we could easily condemn a stock or a stone for the same thing. It's because of the way God made me. It's not because of my own sinfulness. You might say to me, why is this subject so important? Why would you want to spend time talking about this hyper-Calvinism, this hyperism? Well, I think I could do no better than to reference C.H. Spurgeon himself, who had a very great controversy with this in his ministry. Spurgeon was excluded from one particular Baptist church in his day in London because, in his own words, I was too low in doctrine for the hyper-Calvinist friends. They didn't like the freedom of his preaching. They didn't like the fact that he was so free and full in his invitations to sinners to come and to trust in the Lord. But you see, Spurgeon, far from being weak in his Calvinism, that's what people would accuse him of, he was concerned that true Calvinism, to give it its nickname, should be recovered. And that caused him to give an unqualified rejection to hyper-Calvinism, to quote Ian Murray's book. In the time of Spurgeon, actually just before his time, there was a biographer of Andrew Fuller called J.W. Morris, who was also a Baptist preacher. And he was referring to the ministry of men whose theology had misdirected the 18th century Baptists. Men who fought with Fuller, men who condemned Fuller. And here's what Morris said about these men. By stretching what are usually called the doctrines of grace beyond the scripture medium, they introduced a system of hyper-Calvinism which extended its baleful influence over nearly all the churches and covered them with a cloud of darkness. It was that kind of thing that caused the leader of the Northampton Baptist Ministers Fraternal to tell William Carey, as a young man, when he stood up and asked if they could consider sending missionaries to India, it was that that caused the leader of that group to say, young man, sit down and be quiet. Because when God's ready to convert the heathen, he will do so without consulting you or me. That man was a hyper. And it was that baleful influence that Morris referred to that had come over many of the churches and caused them to be dead and dry. Now Spurgeon was a true Calvinist, but he was one who believed in what another biographer called Calvinism on fire. Calvinism on fire. The kind that was embodied by men like George Whitefield, who went out into the fields and into churchyards because they weren't allowed to preach in the churches, and preached to all and sundry with tears running down their faces that men should repent and believe the gospel. They're looked upon as inconsistent Calvinists. They're looked upon men like Whitefield, men like Robert Murray McShane and others. They're looked upon as pseudo-Calvinists and not real Calvinists. But the sad thing is that such people have never even read, it would appear, the writings and the sermons of John Calvin himself. They like to take Calvin's name, but they don't seem to realize that Calvin was very much of the same spirit as Whitefield and Spurgeon and others. When Spurgeon laid the foundation stone of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in 1859 in London, this is what he said. This is taken from one of his books, one of his sermons. The stone has to be rolled away from the sepulchre of Calvinism yet. The Calvinism of some men is not the Calvinism of John Calvin, nor the Calvinism of the Puritans, much less the Christianity of God. In another place, Spurgeon said, there are some men who preach this doctrine who are doing 10,000 times more harm than good. And I would agree with that. And that's the reason why I think it's important for us today to address these issues. It's the duty of preachers of Christ, like me and others, to plainly and faithfully preach the gospel to all those who will hear it. And if I might quote Fuller again, he said, as I believe the inability of men to do spiritually good things, to be holy of the moral kind and therefore of the criminal kind, and that it is their duty to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him for salvation, though they do not, I therefore believe free and solemn addresses, invitations, calls and warnings to them to be not only consistent but directly adapted as means in the hand of the Spirit of God to bring them to Christ. I consider it as part of my duty, which I could not omit without being guilty of the blood of souls. In recent generations, it's been my experience anyway, not only in the UK but also in America, that a lot of people have started studying and learning about the doctrines of grace. They've started reading good Puritan books. The Ministry of Banner of Truth Publishers, which I could go into the history of that, but I won't. But within the last 50 or 60 years, it has done a power of good in presenting Puritan literature, republishing old sermons, and putting out there in the public domain information for people to study that they might know about biblical doctrine. And that has been a sterling service that has been done to the church, for the church. However, it's also been my experience that some people, when they come into the knowledge of the doctrines of grace, say for example they've been brought up in an Arminian background, they knew nothing of these things, and all of a sudden they learn about this wonderful truth, it becomes the be-all and the end-all to them. It becomes like almost like an obsession, where that's all they think about, that's all they talk about, that's all they read about, and so they become completely unbalanced. And so the pendulum goes from one extreme to the other extreme, where they end up in hyperism, where they end up having no burden for the souls of men, they have no burden to reach anyone with the gospel, and furthermore they come to the point where they don't even know if they're saved themselves. That's what hyperism does. It does harm. To quote T.E. Watson, who was a biographer of Fuller, the pendulum is swinging from Arminianism to Calvinism, for which we thank God. Now, he wrote this some years ago, but here's what he went on to say. But the pendulum may swing too far, and Arminian activitis may give way to hyper-Calvinistic paralysis. Can we observe in ourselves any symptoms of this disease? This is a great question. Are we less concerned for the salvation of souls than we once were? Do we still think it our duty to get the gospel to every creature? Have we the same zeal for missionary work? Have we grown slack in our use of gospel tracts? Perhaps some of us are reacting too much against the Arminianism from which we have been rescued. Let us beware. Let us take heed to ourselves and to our doctrine for the sake of them that hear us. And I think that's a very challenging statement, and it's something that we ought to take to heart. I certainly want people to be orthodox in their doctrine. I want people to believe the truth, not to believe lies. But by the same token, I don't want them to believe just part of the truth and leave a lot of the other truth out. Because the same Bible that tells me that there's a people for whom Christ has died, and that same people will be brought to salvation by the work of the Spirit, ultimately will be brought to glory, the same Bible that teaches that also teaches me that there are means by which that will be brought about. Prayer, preaching, faithful evangelism, talking to people, witnessing to people. God uses all of those things. And the same Bible that teaches that God's salvation is sovereignly dispensed also teaches that man who hears the gospel is responsible to do something with it. I don't want to ever get to the point, and with this I will close, I don't want to ever get to the place where I start thinking about people that I meet and wondering if they are God's elect or not. I think that's a very foolish and a very dangerous position to reach. And it will be deeply injurious to gospel preaching if we get to that place, because if we do, we'll end up preaching the gospel to nobody. And I think that's the net result of hyperism.